Turn with me once again this morning to Romans 5. Romans 5. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 12 through 21. Before I do that, let me just set this up by reminding you of what we've looked at thus far in our study of this chapter. Paul begins in verse 1 by reminding his readers that as believers, they have been justified by faith. What kind of faith? God-given faith, as opposed to what? As opposed to works. God has justified us and has given us the faith that enables us to believe. What follows is a list of the many benefits that are ours as a result of this justification. First of all, Paul writes, having been born at enmity with God, we now have peace with Him. Resulting from this peace, Paul says, is our introduction into this grace in which we stand. You'll recall from last time, this word translated in most of your translations as introduction is not the most accurate translation. This should better be translated as access. In other words, having been justified by faith, we not only have peace with God, but we have unrestricted or unfettered access to Him as well. An access that was made possible because we've been made to stand in grace. In addition to having peace with God and unrestricted access to Him, we're able not only to boast in our hope of one day basking in and sharing in God's glory, but we're also able to exult in or rejoice in our tribulations or sufferings as well. In fact, Paul says these are the things that produce perseverance, proven character, and a hope that does not disappoint. And why does our hope not disappoint? Because we've had the love of God poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, next, Paul explains to his readers precisely how all of this came about. He tells us that while we were yet helpless, while we were ungodly sinners, at the right time, that is, when God sovereignly ordained that it should happen, Christ died for us. And what did His death accomplish? Well, it was by His death alone that we were reconciled to God the Father, and are even now being saved by His life. Having explained to us the what and the how of our justification by faith, that is what it is exactly and how it was secured for us and how it benefits us, Paul goes on here in verses 12 through 21 to elaborate on why our justification was necessary to begin with. In other words, since chapter 1, Paul has consistently reminded us of one key truth. And what is that? It's the truth that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, and that salvation is by God's grace alone, through, again, God-given faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's a question that yet remains. Why are we automatically deemed sinful from birth? Why do we stand condemned before a thrice holy God even before we are capable of committing or even thinking about committing our first sin? Before I answer that, before Paul answers that, let me just say that there are many who do not believe that we are born in sin. There are many who believe and have been taught and are continually taught that we are born in a state of neutrality, that we require the arrival at a certain age of accountability at which now we're sinners. What that age is, no one really knows, but it is an argument that they frequently make. You have to be of a certain mental acuity, a certain awareness of your surroundings, and certainly able to commit sins knowingly before God counts you as a sinner. That is patently untrue. Well, wait, what does that mean? Does that mean that my newborn baby is born in sin? Yes, that's exactly what that means. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, read with me, beginning at verse 12 of this fifth chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of our gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Before we actually begin to examine what we just read, and just so you know, we're not going to cover this whole passage this morning. I mean, if you assume that, you're either really new to this church and you certainly don't know my preaching style. I don't know for sure how far we'll make it into this text, but I can guarantee you we're only going to scratch the surface in our time together this morning. It'll probably take two, maybe three separate messages to cover all of this, so just bear that in mind. But before I begin with my exposition here, let me first point out that on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being very easy to understand and 10 being extremely difficult, most scholars agree that this passage is probably closer to an 11. In fact, there are many scholars who believe that it was this passage that caused Peter to say in 2 Peter 3:16 that some of Paul's writings were, quote, hard to understand, end quote. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not that this is impossible to understand. It is possible to understand what Paul writes here. I'm not even suggesting that the overall concept or the main idea presented here is particularly difficult, because it's really not. What makes it so difficult is the fact that Paul goes into such great depth, such great detail in explaining this particular truth to us. Why? Because it's critically important that we understand why our salvation was necessary. That we understand that we are not condemned as sinners based on what we have done or what we are doing or what we will yet do. We are condemned as sinners from birth. From conception, as David himself admitted. Again, it's the fine detail that Paul goes into here that makes this particularly difficult to wrap our brains around. Have you ever known someone when you ask them what time it is, they insist on telling you how to make a watch? That sort of thing. You know, you ask a simple question, and instead of receiving a simple answer, you get a long, convoluted answer. This is what Paul's doing here. And it's not, again, without importance He wants us to understand this. He's not going to gloss over this as so many teachers might. He wants us to understand this in great detail. So let's begin our look here, and I'm sure you'll understand what I'm talking about. To begin with, one of the things that renders this passage so difficult to understand is the fact that Paul uses this explanation not merely to explain what he's already written, but what he's going to write about in the next chapter. As you know, in chapter 6, Paul speaks primarily on the doctrine of sanctification. And before he can do that in an effective way, he wants to convey to his readers in fine detail what's included in their new identity in Christ. Expressed in the simplest terms, and as I also point out fairly often, Paul's basically arguing that the whole of humanity, every single person that exists on planet Earth, both now, in the past, and in the future, can be categorized in only one of two ways. Redemptively speaking, man is either lost, dead in trespasses and sins, or he has been made alive unto newness of life in Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no such thing as the person who's close to being a believer. I've talked to people who have witnessed to people, and over time, they report back to me how it's going. And I have to remind them it's really not important how it's going. What's important is how it turns out. Because many people come to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, this person, they're just almost there. No, they're either there or they're not. I've told you before, it's like being pregnant. Can you be almost pregnant? No, you either are or you're not. And this is the same with the truth about redemption. You're either redeemed or you're not. You're either redeemed or you're reprobate. You're either a child of God or a child of your father, the devil. This is patently clear in Scripture. There aren't good, somewhat good, somewhat not so good, bad, worse people. People can be categorized only two ways. You're either lost or you're found. There's no middle ground. And that's why Paul is so analytical here in his presentation of this particular truth. Keep this in mind as we unpack what Paul writes here. First of all, he writes, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As most of you know, theologians refer to Paul's argument here as an introduction of the doctrine of original sin. And who's the one man through whom sin entered into the world? It's Adam, the first man ever created. You'll recall the account recorded in Genesis 2. You don't have to go back there, but God placed Adam in the garden, gave him a suitable helpmeet in Eve, and he gave Adam the responsibility for cultivating and keeping the garden. And then he also gave him some very specific instructions concerning the trees from which he and his wife would be allowed to gather their food. He could eat from any tree in the garden except one. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God specifically told him in Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And what would be the penalty for disobedience? God said, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And what happened? Well, having been tempted by the serpent, Eve ate from the tree, Adam followed suit, and did they die? Yes. How so? Well, first of all, they died spiritually. That is, from the point they consumed the forbidden fruit, their understanding of the things of God was darkened, and their desires were radically transformed from wanting to please God to wanting to gratify the flesh. That's the nature of sin, by the way. It's a refusal to satisfy God. And that pursuit to satisfy God has been overcome by a pursuit to satisfy oneself, one's flesh. This is the trap that they fell into. And not only were they now unaware of the things of God that they had previously been made privy to, you'll note also that God no longer had this close fellowship with them, and they knew it. They hid themselves. They found out, oh, we don't have any clothes, and we're ashamed. And so we're going to hide ourselves. And God confronts them, does he not? Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? Right then it hit them. They're guilty of sinning against a thrice holy God. God was gracious in providing them animal skins to wear, the first proto-sacrifice, if you will. But nonetheless, from that point forward, they knew that the relationship that they had enjoyed previously with God was now severed because of their own sin. That's what it means to die spiritually. There's no longer that connection between you and God. Their transgression against God also meant that they would die physically at some point. Something that was previously impossible in their original state of sinlessness. Now, as tragic as this was for Adam and Eve themselves, the ripple effect of Adam and Eve's sin was universally cataclysmic. In sinning, as Paul writes in verse 12 of our text, Adam effectively opened the portal through which sin would be introduced into the world. And of course, with sin came what? Death. To whom? To all men. Why? Because all sinned. Why? Because they themselves were fallen based on the sin of their federal head, Adam. Hopefully you can see why this is called the doctrine of original sin. As Paul says quite clearly here, sin had its origins in Adam. Some might be inclined to protest at this point, as many have attempted to do. They'll say, well, it wasn't Adam. It's all Eve's fault. You know, Adam even tried that tactic, didn't he? Right? What did he say? What did he say? He was bold enough in his sin to say to the Lord, it wasn't me, it's this woman you gave me. And men have been saying the same thing ever since. Adam was given the responsibility as the paternal and federal head of the human race to ensure that God's command was obeyed. Now, it's not as though Eve's part in the whole ordeal didn't have any repercussions. Women, the reason you experience pain in childbirth is because Eve was tempted and sinned against her God. The reason women have to wade through this morass of women's liberation, this feeling that you're not enough, this feeling that you need to usurp the role of your familial head, your husband, this is part of the curse. It didn't happen by accident. Now, it's no excuse just because it's part of the curse, but it is something that you have to fight against, is it not? Paul actually speaks to this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. He says to Timothy, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For if it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Because of Eve's part in original sin, women are required to be submissive to their husbands. And I know for a fact that that rubs some of you women the wrong way. I know that, but I'm not fazed by it. Why? Because God said it would. When God told Eve, your desire will be for your husband, as I've said before, that was not a good thing. She would always be resentful of her husband's headship. She would always want the place that he occupies in calling the shots and making the decisions and teaching the children biblical truth. But that's not her place. And let me just add this. Men, one of the gravest disservices you can do to your wife is to abdicate your responsibility to train your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and leave it to her. She does have a substantial, important role in doing that. But, men, we are the high priests of our family. We have been given responsibility to make sure that our wives are under this canopy of care and love and understanding. Men, if you have not taken on the responsibility, and I would add with great joy, it's a privilege. If you've not taken on this responsibility and have instead abdicated your responsibility to her, you are in sin. It's not the natural order of things, which is exemplified in that passage we just read from 1 Timothy chapter 2. The blame is partly Eve's, but the bulk of the blame, at least from God's standpoint, falls directly on Adam. Now, at this point, I need to point out that there are actually three different views within Christianity that attempt to explain the doctrine of original sin. Now, I'm sure there are more. There are variations of these views all over the place, but there are three predominant explanations given for the doctrine of original sin. The single question that all of these views seeks to answer is this: why should what Adam did affect anyone but himself? That's a good question. How come? Because Adam sinned, we all have to pay the price. Of course, the easiest answer is the biblical answer, which is what? Because God says it does. And because he ordained that it would. I mean, that should settle the issue for the believer. I know that people don't like that answer. People still say, well, it's just unfair. I wasn't around when Adam was around, and I'm a good person. I probably would have talked him out of eating the fruit. I probably would have said, don't fall for her nonsense. You stand firm. But I know the truth. You know, anytime Dana puts something good to eat in front of me, I'm going to eat it, right? You know, what's the quickest way to a man's heart? Through his stomach. And this is kind of part of the fall itself. It was something created, obviously, in Adam to respond the way he did. But the responsibility lies squarely on Adam's shoulders because God says it does. And that should settle it. But there are a lot of people who are not comfortable with that. There are a lot of people who need further explanation. And this is why we have three main arguments that have been posited over the centuries as a means of dealing with this issue. The first of these is the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view. Pelagius, in case you don't know, he was a late 4th to early 5th century British monk. He taught primarily in Rome. His chief opponent, theologically speaking, was Augustine, who also ministered primarily in Rome during the same time period. Anyway, more about Augustine in just a minute. But regarding original sin, Pelagius basically argued that there is no such thing. He believed, as many people do, and this is a belief that remains, I believe, in the Roman Catholic Church. He believed that every person born into this world sins not on the basis of their relationship to Adam as their federal head, but man sins completely on his own accord. Death, then, is the consequence of each individual's sin and is in no way to be tied back to Adam's original transgression. But can that be true? No. No, I mean, the text this morning militates against that even being possibly true. And it's plain enough. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. This was followed by death, not just Adam's death, but a death that spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And again, why did all sin? Because Adam sinned. He's our federal head. Not only did he plunge us positionally into sin, but from Adam forward, we have all sinned. Paul's clearly establishing a cause and effect scenario here. Let me also say this. Paul's teaching about the imputation of Adam's sin nature to us embraces the idea that that imputation of sin to us can only be corrected by Christ's imputation of his righteousness to us. You see, the imputation, the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us would not be either possible or necessary if it weren't for the fact that we had received the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam was imputed to us. It was foisted upon us by our direct ties with him as our federal head. And that's the only thing that really makes the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness meaningful. Christ effectively undid what Adam did. The second Adam, Christ, effectively nullified in his people what the first Adam had done to ruin us. Understand, they both work together. If Pelagius was right, if we all stand or fall based upon the sins that we individually commit, then there's no need to talk about imputation of sin or righteousness. Because that implies that you and I don't necessarily have to sin. If there's no connection to original sin, why would we sin? In fact, why do we sin? If we really, as lost individuals, if lost individuals really have a choice in the matter, why do they consistently gravitate toward sin and not toward goodness? Again, it's a very important point to consider. We who believe, having been previously condemned under the curse brought about by Adam's fall, we're now counted righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of another. If, again, as Pelagius maintained, we're sinners by virtue of our own sins, then we're also capable of being righteous, which is not what the Bible teaches. The second view of original sin is the view of Augustine. Augustine's view is most often referred to as the seminal view. This view holds that all men sinned in Adam because physically or biologically speaking, all future generations of men were in Adam at the time. And we're talking a lot about Adam's culpability as the male, as the man in the relationship. You want an example of just how clever Satan really is? In the process of eradicating the biblical teaching on original sin, do you know that the most effective way for Satan to completely obliterate this treasured doctrine is to blur the lines between man and woman? To get us thinking that there's really no difference between men and women. Notice how Satan is going today. He's going right at the heart. God's ordination of men and women and his imbuing us with certain gifts and capabilities and differences is one of the greatest blessings we'll ever receive. And yet Satan's trying even now to blur those lines. Now, Augustine's argument might seem a little far-fetched, given that all who were in Adam's loins at the time were not actually born and could not have actually sinned. But before you write that off, I think it's interesting to note that this kind of thinking is scriptural. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of tithes, the author says, Hebrews 7, verse 9. The author says, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Abraham pays tithes. It's as if Levi himself was paying tithes. Why? Because of this seminal identity. He would be among the offspring, eventually, of Abraham. The descendants of Levi are said, in reverse, to have paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were in the loins of Abraham, their forefather, when he paid the tithes. So what's wrong with the seminal view of original sin? Well, I think it does align with Hebrews 7, but I don't think it goes far enough in explaining man's fallen nature. It seems to me that it focuses too much on the physical and not nearly enough on the spiritual reality. It does have some scriptural basis, so we can't be too dogmatic in opposing it. But I believe there's a better option. And this is the one most of you are more familiar with and should be more comfortable with. It's the third view, and it's known as the federal view. Far and away, the most widely accepted of the three, this federal view teaches that Adam was appointed by God to be the federal head or the representative head of the human race. When he fell, the whole human race fell with him. R.C. Sproul once said, with the test that God set before Adam and Eve, he was testing the whole of mankind. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his future descendants. Now, why is this view preferred over the others? Well, simply because it best aligns with what Paul says four times in the passage that we just read at the beginning. In verse 12 of our text this morning, he says again, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. In verse 15, he says, by the one man's offense, many died. In verse 18, he writes, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And in verse 19, he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Incidentally, in verse 15, don't let that word many confuse you. Paul's not negating the word all when he uses this word. He's simply saying that Adam's disobedience resulted in more becoming sinners than just himself. Think about it. Proving the universal implications of sin is actually really easy. How many people who have ever lived have died? Or will die? That's a better question. All of them. It's as George Bernard Shaw once said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And it's true. Now, let me just clear one more thing about verse 12 before we move on. He says here that death spread to all men because all sinned. Doesn't that support Pelagius' view? That death spread to us because all of us sinned? Doesn't this teach that death came to all men not because of Adam's sin, but because of our own original or individual sins? Not exactly. And this is, again, where an intense study of the Word of God can really be beneficial. Let me give you a better translation of verse 12 that I think will settle this issue for you once and for all. What Paul's saying here is this: through one man, sin entered into the world, causing death to spread to all. And he says, this is evident because all men have sinned. That's all he's saying. It's not because all men sin that we're declared sinners. It's because we have been declared sinners by virtue of our identification with our federal head, Adam, that we all sin. And this is proof, Paul says, because if you look around, all men sin In fact, remember what he said in Romans 3, verses 10 and following? And the conclusion he arrives at in verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The universal nature of sin is undeniable. And it all started with Adam. Okay, let's move on to verse 13. You may notice that in some of your translations, verse 13 is preceded by a dash. Anybody have that in your Bibles? Yeah. What this indicates is that Paul's beginning a parenthetical statement to support or clarify what he's just said. Now, how does he do this? He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now stop there. What in the world does that mean? The first part's easy enough to understand. For until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, we got that. But what's that second part mean? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. All Paul's saying here is that even before the law was given, sin was still in the world. And the second part of that statement's fairly easy to understand. Namely, on the basis of Romans 4:15, where Paul said, where there is no law, there is also no violation. He's simply saying the same thing here in verse 13, but he's doing so kind of differently in order to fend off a possible objection. He's saying, look, sin has been around since Adam's fall. Sin even predates the law of Moses. You might ask then, how is it possible that God can impute sin to people who didn't have the law? After all, you yourself said that where there's law, there can be no violation. And what's Paul's answer? He's basically saying that because all men were reckoned sinners, even before the law was given to Moses, there must have been some other kind of law in play. Remember, there was a time, we're told, during which God winked at or overlooked certain sins because not all things were codified. You know, before the law was given on Sinai, there wasn't this inscripturated, literally carved in stone, word of God relative to His commandments. But that doesn't mean that God had no law before the Ten Commandments were given. He did, very much so. In fact, we can see the first law given in the covenant of works. You can eat of any tree in the garden except one. What's that? That's a law. It's a law. And from that day forward, we're not told explicitly all of the laws that God gave man as the aperture of redemptive history slowly began to open. But we know that God understood what God required of him, if only in an elementary way. God never leaves us in the complete darkness when it comes to revealing Himself and what He expects from us. And we dare not suspect that He left anyone behind even back then. Was His law as refined as it would be? No. Has the law been refined significantly, even by Christ in His Sermon on the Mount? Yes. Without the ministry of Christ, without the early church, we wouldn't really have as firm a grasp on the law of God as we do now. And praise the Lord for that. But the main point is that the whole time there was a law in place. Those who lived before Moses were not exempt from being sinners simply because they didn't have the law. There was a law. Whose law? God's law. And when Adam broke it, he broke it for us all. This is what Paul means in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. People were dying as a result of their being fallen in Adam well before the law of Moses was given. In fact, Paul says, death reigned even over those who had not sinned like Adam had. Now, that's very interesting. Everybody knew, well, by this point, I mean, Adam's sin was eating of the forbidden fruit. They were then expelled from the garden. And what does that mean?
Well, it means the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was no longer accessible. So no one could sin in the same way that Adam had sinned. But they sinned nonetheless. What kind of sins? By what standard? Based on what? Based on God's law. Again, we don't have it inscripturated for us necessarily in these very early days, but we have to assume, especially as Paul, under inspiration, assumes, there was a law, and it was in effect. And failure to keep that law resulted in death, even though they had not sinned in the same way Adam had. Some commentators believe that Paul's referring here to infants, again, who, even though they haven't reached an age at which they're capable of committing actual sins, they die anyway. And that's entirely true. Why do they die anyway? Because of their identification with Adam. Remember, physical death is part of the punishment, in addition to spiritual death. Physical death is a reality because we are all in sin. For the believer, both spiritual death and physical death have been overcome. And you might argue, well, wait a minute. I am going to die physically. Well, not necessarily. What does Paul say? You might die in this physical body. You might shed this external husk that we carry our soul around in. But in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. We will be transported from physical death to eternal bodily life in glory. You understand that? People view death as such a negative thing. I don't want to die. I kind of like living. You're still going to live. You're going to live more abundantly and forever and in a body that's not breaking down. Right? How many of you older people can say amen to that? I told you not too long ago, I used to eat Rice Krispies for breakfast. Now I sound like Rice Krispies when I get up in the morning. Everything's snap, crackle, and pop. I had a harebrained idea that on the way to church this morning, I don't know if Dana picked up on this or not, I was going to look at myself in the mirror. I pulled the mirror down and immediately shut it. You know, I'm not near as handsome as I was in my own mind back in the day. Entropy has real effects. And aren't you glad that when we're able to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting?" When we're raised to newness of life in our immortal glorified bodies, is that not something to look forward to? And how quickly does it happen? I really appreciate Spurgeon, who very lovingly pointed out that when we close our eyes in death, we go to sleep in this world, and we wake up in glory. What could be worse than that? What could be better than that? Nothing. And yet death reigns. Again, death reigns among us all because of our identification with Adam. It's important to understand that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we come into this world as members of Adam's fallen race. Now understand this. This is going to sound really strange to those of you who have been raised on a steady diet of cooperation with God, that God needs your help, that all you need to do is be a better person, that all you need to do is you need to do works that God is pleased with as opposed to doing what upsets Him or displaces Him in some way, that it's up to you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and become the man or woman that God wants you to be. And to the extent that you're successful, God is pleased. And to the extent that you fail, He is displeased. Understand this.
even if it were possible for you, a descendant of Adam, even if it were possible for you to live a life of sinless perfection, you would still stand guilty before a thrice holy God on the basis of your identification with Adam. Do you understand that? Do you really understand that? I said it in the first hour, I'll say it again now. The only reason you and I are inclined to do good works as believers is because the Holy Spirit enables us and compels us and gifts us to do those things as our reasonable service, Romans 12:1, unto God who has been so gracious to us. Our whole disposition has changed. We no longer seek to serve self, we seek to serve Him. We no longer seek to gratify ourselves, we seek to gratify the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done so much for you. Is He not worth so little as you give? But even if we were able to live perfectly, which we're not, we would still be guilty. Why? Because we are in Adam. Okay, let me cover one more technicality from here in verse 14. And I'll try to draw some application from what we've looked at thus far. I think it's going to, we're going to pick up verse 15, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But Paul points out here at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of Him who was to come. This, of course, is reference to Christ. But in what way can we say that Adam was a type of Christ? Well, first of all, I think it's important to remember that the type and the antitype don't have to be equal. In many cases, they're not. They don't even have to be morally equal. One can be good and the other bad. One can be bad and the other good, and vice versa. A type and its fulfillment, right, its antitype, can have opposite qualities. Okay, but let's stick to this question of Adam and Jesus as type and antitype. How do we know that Jesus is in view here and not someone else? Well, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 45. First Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul writes, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." You see how Adam and Jesus are type and antitype respectively. We can see very clearly how even here Paul compares Adam with Jesus by pointing out their opposing qualities. Here are a few more to consider. Both Adam and Jesus are federal heads. Adam is the federal head of all men insofar as original sin is concerned, and Christ is the federal head of everyone who has new life in Him. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and through Christ, sin will be removed from the world. We're dead in Adam's sin, but we're made alive in the life of Christ. Adam was given dominion over creation prior to the fall. Jesus has complete dominion over the entire universe. And guess what we have? We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You talk about a transformation. You talk about a transferral of headly authority from our first Adam, the one whose wife ate us out of house and home, the one who sinned so egregiously against God as to plunge the entirety of the human race into sin. You talk about a vast difference between that Adam and the second Adam. the Adam in whom we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what, if anything, of practical value can we glean from Paul's teaching in verses 12 to 14? I think, again, the most practical, beneficial application that can be drawn from this portion of our text is this. What Paul says here absolutely destroys the popular notion that one is able to do sufficient good works so as to earn his or her way to heaven. Now again, Paul writes difficult things here. From a translational perspective, what Paul writes is not as clear as we might like for it to be. But what is clear is his overarching meaning. When Adam fell, plunging the entire human race from that day forward into sin, Christ remedied. Christ remedied. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Christ is the only solution to your sin problem? And again, this whole argument just destroys this idea that we can do things or that we can become things on our own, that we can derive various means and methods that will please God. You can't. I took some heat last week. You know, I've moved on from using the word nothing. You guys are a bunch of nobodies. I moved on from that to telling you you're all worthless. I thought it sounded a little better. But I'm going to double and triple down on that. Folks, as long as we remain confined to the realm of our federal head, Adam, we are worthless. And here's the important thing to consider. Even when Christ redeems us with His precious blood, transforming us by His grace from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive unto Himself, blessed as we are, joint heirs as we are still at the end of the day worthless. Now, why do I say that again? So that I can get more heat from you? No. I say that again because, once again, the sooner we wrap our brains around our own nothingness, our own worthiness, He can be appropriately magnified. I stand before you this very day. I am worthless, but He is worthy. And in Him, I am worthy. In and of myself, try as I might to earn God's favor, try as I might to get on God's good side under my own power, try as I might to impress a thrice holy God with my meager and measly efforts at good things, no good is in me except Christ, who Himself is good. To the extent that we all realize that. You see, I'm not being mean when I say things like that. And I know it sounds like it because so much of preaching today is built on this idea that I need to stand up here. My primary job is not to tell you the truth, but to tell you all the things that you really need to hear in order to be a better whatever. The only thing that will make you a better representative of Christ is to be reminded of your own worthlessness and His worthiness. And yet how many people still hold on to the erroneous notion that salvation is something that can be earned? That on the day of judgment they'll be able to stand before God and argue their case. And God's going to weigh their good works against their bad. And depending on the outcome, He'll assign us to an eternity either in heaven or hell. Up to this point in his letter to the Romans, Paul has been abundantly clear. Has he not? If he's not been abundantly clear in your mind, go back and read Romans 3 again. Well, no, read 1, 2, and 3. You'll recall there in Romans 3, especially verses 10 and following, I referenced this a minute ago. What does he say there? How many of us are righteous by nature? None. There are none righteous. No, not one. Why? Because of our father Adam, our federal head, Adam. How many of us does good? None of us. How many of us are wicked by nature? All of us. Greedy? All of us. Evil? All of us. Again, the only way this can be corrected is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. I can't do it. The latest self-help book can't do it. It's only Christ. Well, secondly and finally, related to the first application is this. Because of Adam's disobedience, all of his descendants, and again, that's every person ever born, were made sinners. And the end result of that, according to verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. As Paul will write in the next chapter, a lot more succinctly in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The bottom line is this, if you're a member of the human race, you will die, and you'll have Adam to thank for it. Or you will die, and you'll have the second Adam to thank for your newness of life in him. You know, I chuckled as I read one commentator. He referred to a Washington, D.C. funeral director. The funeral director signs all of his letters, "Eventually yours." Pretty clever, right? But it's true. It's true. Eventually, we'll all end up needing his services. The important thing for us to focus on is not our physical death. That's a guarantee. The only thing that matters is where we'll spend eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Do you know? You know, we don't have an altar call in this church, but we do have people available in this church who will talk to you. If you're not sure where you will spend eternity, should you die this very day, you need to talk to somebody. And we have more than enough people here who can amply answer your question with regard to the gospel. Avail yourself of that. You don't know that you have another day left. You don't know that you won't die on the way home. You know what's happening in the Middle East, making its way here. I don't know if you know this, you're sitting right now in the seventh largest city in the United States. Don't think we're beyond the reach of those crazies. Settle the issue now as to where you'll spend eternity. And might God grant you the assurance that He's granted so many who have believed in the second Adam.